Well, I appreciate being able to be here this morning, more than you know. And I called I'm going to be in Kannapolis tonight, and I'm supposed to be in Madison, North Carolina this morning. And when I called the pastor, he called me back, and he said, we can't even get into the door of our church right now because there's too much snow. And he said, and we're supposed to get more Saturday and Sunday, and I don't even know if it's worth having someone come and plow off the parking lot because we're just going to get dumped with more. And he said, and then my people won't come, even if we could get the parking lot cleared. So I said, well, let me see what I can do. So I called a friend. If you can't impose on friends, who can you impose on, right? And I came with hat in hand. I said, boy, do I have a deal for you. And so thankfully he was willing to allow me to come and bail me out. I said, I'm looking for a bailout, not a government one either, but a bailout. And so he bailed me out this morning. But it's always good to be able to be with you. And he asked me if we married off our daughter yet. I said, no, because you guys had the roller skating thing last night. We didn't get together. Boy, that's hard to say. And so I met the guys. I had dinner with a guy's mom and dad last night, first time we met. She's got a guy right here, you know. She just wrapped around her little finger. He's actually, when she met him, he was living in Winston-Salem, working for Merrill Lynch, and he moved his whole world the day after Thanksgiving to Dallas just to be near my daughter. This looks pretty serious. I still have to sit down with him and ask him what his intentions are with my daughter, but he's a good kid, and he leads her spiritually, and he loves the Lord, although he is a graduate of Wake Forest, but we have to forgive him for that. We're making him a Baylor fan, but anyhow, so things are, my daughter will be 25 Saturday. We don't know how this happened, but there it is. And she's out on her own now and doing really well, and we're just as proud of her as we can be. That leads me to tell you our next, I don't have prayer cards. I'm out of prayer cards. We're kind of trying to figure out and design a new prayer card, and that will be the first one in 18 years that doesn't have her in the picture of the prayer card. So life has moved on. But anyhow, continue to keep her in your prayers as you do pray for us as well. But our ministry, Ahavat Messiah Ministries, Ahavat is a Hebrew word for love, so it's love of Messiah Ministries, and our task is to take the love of Messiah to Jewish people. We live, and there are ministry brochures on the table. You're welcome to take one, and we do have a website. It's on the back of that. And you can look up and find out more about our ministry that way and keep us in prayer. But we live in the Dallas-Fort Worth metroplex where there are in excess of 100,000 Jewish people with little, if any, gospel witness. I mean, even the Messianic congregations that are there, they're more interested in filling their seats with people than they are in getting into the Jewish community trying to reach Jewish people because that takes a long time. And so they reach into churches like yours and pull people like you out of your churches and try to make them live under Torah as Jewish people, which I'm pretty much against. But anyhow, so the Jewish people are getting lost in the shuffle. So God led me to write this track. Well, he and I wrote it. There's more of him on here than me. What will Messiah look like? Jewish people are looking for Messiah. They have no clue what to look for. And so I just took this... And took the passages from the Hebrew scriptures that deal with that he's to be born of Abraham's seed, born of the lineage of David, born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, all the way to his death and resurrection. I use no New Testament. I don't mention the name Jesus. I put a response card in here, and all they have to do is check the box, yes, I'd like to learn more, drop it in the mail to me, or email me. We have a special email. You should see the responses I get. The reactions I get, some pretty hateful ones, without mentioning the name Jesus and just using Hebrew scripture. One guy stapled it to a piece of paper and said, total garbage. But he gave me his name and his return address. That's what I was after. This is to provoke, you know, a dialogue. So I'm going to write them. I grew up in a family of rabbis, Orthodox and Hasidic. I'm not accustomed to Jewish people considering their scripture to be garbage. Just what part of your scripture do you consider to be total garbage? Because that's all I gave you was your scripture. Why are they reacting? Because the passages that from their scripture are so very clear who they're talking about. And so the whole idea is to provoke a response to get them talking to me. I have one guy in an email discussion, and he's ready to meet with me. So I have found out, though, he follows Buddhism, which has become common among some Jewish people. It's so common, they call them Boo Jews. Really? I'm serious. They say that Buddhism helps them to understand Judaism. And when we were in Tokyo and visited a Shinto shrine, I saw why. It lays out like the tabernacle. And there's so much Jewish influence there. So maybe that's why. But anyhow, do keep this project in your prayer. There's a way you can help us with this, getting these in the mail. They all have to be hand-addressed. And guess who gets to do that? We're sending them out 1,000 at a time. We've got our sixth batch ready to go. So we've sent six. We'll be sending our 6,000th track out there in the Metroplex. And but they have to be hand addressed because if it's computer generated and it has a bulk mail permit, it's junk mail. And nobody opens. They just throw that stuff away. So guess who gets to hand address all these? You know, Michelle for almost 36 years has been carping about how bad my handwriting is, and it's finally paying off. Plus postage just went up to 49 cents last year, so every mailing is like $500 just in postage. So I need you to pray about this, and I've been asking people since we started this project to pray. A little lady in North Carolina, in Eden, North Carolina, came up to me months ago, before we sent the first mailing out, gave me a little slip of paper, said, here's my name, my email address, my phone number. If you'll send me 100 names and addresses, I'll get the envelopes, put a stamp on each envelope, hand address them. I'll ship them back to you. You can stuff the envelope and send them out. And this has caught on. Every one of these that we have mailed out is going out because people like you and churches like yours are hand addressing them, putting stamps on them, and helping us to get this in the mail. So Michelle got tired of keeping up with these little slips of paper, so she created a sign-up sheet, and it's on the table in the back. And so if you're interested, it's up to you. You can. Nobody's going to make you do anything you don't want to do. Just be realistic in the number of envelopes. One guy got so excited, he said he wanted 500. That was about 4 months ago. We have yet to see one envelope. That's 500 Jewish people that won't get a tract now. So be realistic. We're on the front end of this, so you can always get more later. But so don't bite off more than you can chew. But if you'd like to help us, it is being a great help. And you'll have a part in our being able to, you know, if we really believe faith comes by hearing, but hearing of the Word of God, then isn't the first step getting the Word of God to them? And then the follow-up after that. So, and we don't have a defined Jewish community in the Metroplex, because especially from, well, maybe North Dallas, there might be an Orthodox synagogue, but the rest of it is conservative and reform, and they can live anywhere because they can drive on the Sabbath. The Orthodox don't. So the Orthodox live in walking distance of their synagogue, so you can find that Jewish community. But this way, I have to get them to come to me. And this is one way to get them to come to me. And so keep that in your prayers. As Pastor said, I do have a number of CDs and some DVDs on the table, and they'll be a blessing to you. And it helps us. We put those proceeds back into ministry, so it's a win-win. And I still lead tours to Israel. My next tour is in the end of April, but we just closed that one. So the one after that, next year, the Monday following Mother's Day. So what a great Mother's Day present this will be, right? So that's May 9th to the 19th. And if five of you go, I take Pastor for free. Nobody gets excited about that. In any church I go, they'll go, so? But just rather than send him, go with us and we'll enjoy this experience together. And I promise it's a life-changing experience and your Bible will never, ever read the same. And so think about it, pray about it. You can find information about it. There's a link to our web on our website to a special web page for that. And so you can find out more information. And then my contact information. I have a few flyers for this trip, and you can always call me or email me, get more information. Well, I need to hurry. This was just a box. And it was nothing special in its construction. It was made out of, Bible says, gopher wood or shittim wood, depending on where you're reading. So it's very simple construction until they just overlaid it with gold. The lid was one piece of solid gold hammered into the fashion of two cherub that were in some form or fashion bowing, facing one another with their wings spread out, forming what's known as the mercy seat. On the four corners were some loops made where they could thread these long staves through this so that the Levitical priest could bear this upon their shoulder and transport it wherever they needed to go. When they went, when they wandered through the wilderness, the Ark of God would be surrounded with three of the tribes of Israel on either side, three to the front, three to the back. When Israel went into battle, the Ark of God went before them as really showing that God is going before them in battle. Inside the Ark, you had some very specific items. You had the tablets of stone, not just the two tablets that Moses broke when he was so frustrated when he came down from the mountain and saw the people had fallen into sin and erected that golden calf and were really thrown back into idolatry. And so not just those that he broke, but the two that God replaced. You have in the ark Aaron's rod that budded, and you have then also a container with the manna that God fed the people with as they wandered through the wilderness. All of these really represent the relics of man's sin. And as the blood then would be applied to the mercy seat, that covering would cover the sin, the relics of man's sin, and it was a picture of atonement, a covering. Again, when they made the camp, the Ark of God became the centerpiece of the camp. They would, as the Shekinah glory would lead them, as he came to a halt, that presence of God dwelling among them, pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. When that Shekinah glory came to halt, they would plant the Ark of the Covenant in the very spot where the Shekinah glory halted, and then they would erect the tabernacle structure around it. They would build the tabernacle proper, which was just two small rooms, the innermost room, the Holy of Holies, 15 by 15 feet square. In it, the Ark of the Covenant. Upon the mercy seat rested then the Shekinah glory. This became literally the throne of God and the throne room of God upon the earth. It was separated from the outer room by an elaborate veil, and then the outer room was 30 by 15 feet, and it had the golden lampstand. It had the table of showbread. It had the altar of incense, and this is where the priests and the high priest came. And these things spoke of worship and service to the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No one was ever permitted to open the ark and to look inside. And those that violated this met with God's judgment. No one was allowed to touch the Ark of the Covenant. There was no more sacred treasure in all of Israel than the Ark of the Covenant, because without it, you could not sacrifice, because without it, there was no place for that blood to have been applied to effect that atonement and to portray the atonement. And yet, when we get to 1 Chronicles chapter 13, we find that Israel is and has been without the ark of God ever since the days of the reign of Saul. And David now is longing to bring the ark of God back home to Jerusalem where it belongs. And so he rallies the people together. 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 1. And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you. This is a phrase that you need to be careful of. This is a phrase that is corrupting the church in our generation. If it seem good unto you. You ought to red flag that every time you hear that, read that, or think that. And he says, if it seem good unto you, man, if it be of the Lord, they kind of tack that on, you know. But they didn't follow that one, we're going to see. That's a clause that went away. Let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and the Levites, the men of God, which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us, and let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we have inquired not at it in the days of Saul. Watch verse 4. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. When did they consult with God? When did they even consider consulting with God? It was right in their eyes. They got their little square heads together and this thing just pleased them. And therefore they rallied around the cause and they did this thing. They left God completely out of the equation. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hemath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up and all Israel to Baalah, that is to Kirjath-Jearim, which belongeth to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God the Lord that dwelleth between the cherubim, whose name is called on it. And so he rallied the people together, and they did what was right in their sight, and because he got such a resounding response, they went ahead with their plan. And I can't find one word, one mention here where they consulted with God on this. I can't find one mention where the priests and the Levites rose up and said, are we going to even consider doing this according to God's prescribed plan? Or are we just going to do it our way? They were silent. Their voice was not there. And so consequently what happens is, in verse 7, and they carried the ark of God in a new cart. I love this. In a new cart, out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. Now, you got to understand, this was the ox cart to beat all ox carts. It was a new cart. This is proof that these were not Baptists. I'm next month 46 years saved, and I've been Baptist the whole time. I pastored three Baptist churches, but I got to tell you, so I know what I'm talking about. I'm in 100 churches a year. They're all Baptists, all over the country. When we're going to give something to God, you know, we've got something that maybe the church is putting in a missions apartment, and they need furniture. Martha, we can get rid of that old beat-up bed. We don't have to pay to take it to the dump. We give it to the church. And that thing where it sags like this, you know, that's good enough for those missionaries. We don't ever go and buy anything new. We had a guy when I pastored in Brady, Texas. He came up to me, and he was a chiropractor, and he was like 70 years old, going on 12. And he came up to me, and he said, now, you've got to remember, this was in the late 80s. I have a 1977 Lincoln Town Car, or Lincoln Continental. I don't think they called them town cars then. Do you remember those? They were, I don't think bumper to bumper they'd fit wall to wall over here. They were just this big boat lumbering down the road, right? I'd like to give it to the church. We can offer limousine service to the senior citizens. And I kind of got to wondering what he had against the senior citizens. He was putting them in this death trap. He said, the only problem is it doesn't have a transmission in it. But I want to give it to the church. We put three transmissions in that thing and could not get it to run from one end of town to the next end of town without breaking down. And then he got upset and offended because we weren't using his gracious gift. And I said, you know what? If you really cared about this and thought this would be a good idea to provide this kind of service to get these senior citizens to church so they can hear the word of God and worship, blah, blah. I said, they still sell Lincoln Continentals down here at the dealership on the other end of town. Go buy a brand new one. Give a brand new one to God. Nobody ever thinks about that. We give the broken down piece of junk to God and then get upset when we can't use it. That was not what was going on here, folks. They put this thing in a new cart. And I mean, this had to be the ox cart to beat all ox carts. It had all the bells and whistles. It had everything. They got a matched pair of oxen so that they would pull together. And they came clippity-clop down the road. And I mean, this was a traffic stopper. This was the kind of thing where people stop and go, when I make it big, I'm having an ox cart like that one. You know, this is, you know, people's, and we heard about covetousness this morning. This would cause you to covet, okay? This was the ox cart to beat all ox carts. And so they put it in the ox cart. And the Bible says that they got to the threshing floor. Well, first of all, verse 8, while this is going on, David and all Israel played before God with all their might and with singing and with harps and with psalteries and with timbrels and with cymbals and with trumpets. I mean, they were dancing in the streets. They were celebrating. Verse 9, and when they came unto the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Is there anybody sitting here that would not have done that? The oxen stumbled. This ox cart started to pitch. He worried about the ark being tossed out of the ox cart and being destroyed on the threshing floor. He did what everybody here would do. He stabilized it to protect it. Most natural response. And the Bible says, verse 10, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. And everybody that when we come to this, you have to scratch your head and wonder, why did God deal so harshly with Uzzah? Why is it? Should he have allowed that to be pitched out of the ox cart? Should he have allowed the ark of God to have been destroyed? Should he not have protected it? The fact of the matter is, the reason God's anger was kindled and the reason that he judged him so harshly and so surely is they were not acting like the people of God. They were acting like the Philistines. The Philistines transported it in an ox cart. But God's prescribed will was that the ark of God was to be transported only by the Levitical priests who bear it on those staves on their shoulders. And again, I have to say, they were dancing in the streets. They were celebrating. They were acting like the Philistines, like the ungodly crowd. And Uzzah paid the ultimate price. And where were the priests and the Levites standing up and saying, "Not so, O king. This is not of God. If we're going to do this, let's do it God's way. We're still here. Let us fulfill our responsibility before God. Let's honor God in this. Let us bear the ark. We'll go down." Not one priest, not one Levite is recorded as standing up to David and declaring we need to do this God's way. What that tells me, folks, is we need to pay attention to this, that we can be celebrating because we've decided it's right in our sight and be as disobedient to God as we possibly can. Twice in Proverbs, we read the same basic verse. When God repeats himself, it's not because he forgot that he already wrote that. He's trying to get a point across to us. Proverbs 14, verse 12, Proverbs 16, verse 25. There is a way which seemeth right unto men, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. God declares, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Luke chapter 16 and verse 15 tells us, "That which is highly esteemed of men is abomination in the sight of God." All of this tells me that if God's thoughts are that much higher than our thoughts, if there's a way that seems right unto us, and it's contrary to the thoughts of God, it's the ways of death. That which is highly esteemed to men is abomination in the sight of God. If all these things are so, and they are, we have to make some adjustments. And probably going back to the 70s, all we have been doing is making God make adjustments to us. And we're the ones that need to adjust to Him. When Paul tells us, "I beseech you, brethren, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called," that walk worthy is a picture of a balance scale where we have Jesus and us, and we are to raise ourselves to His level, walking worthy of Him. Instead, what we've done is we bring Jesus down to our level. And you see it everywhere you go. Just turn on the television and watch these church services that are broadcast. And there's a lot of celebrating going on. I don't think God's been consulted. And we're just bringing God down into the muck and the mire of our ideas. And not even concerned about elevating ourselves to His way of thinking or His way of doing things. We've got to come back. And the first thing we need to come back and make an adjustment to is this thing about salvation. I get so scared to listen to people give me their testimony when they corner me in these churches, because there's nothing scriptural entering into this testimony. I was in Kansas preaching a revival meeting years ago, and Sunday night I came in, and a lady, the choir was rehearsing, and a lady cornered me on the back wall, little grandma, and she said, "I enjoyed your message this morning, so I want you to know I know I'm saved." I said, "Yes, ma'am." She said, "Oh, yes, let me tell you. I was driving home one afternoon, and the clouds got so thick, it got so dark. And it began to thunder and lightning, and it rained. It rained so hard I could hardly see the road in front of me. And I cried out, 'Oh, Jesus, save me.' And you know what? It quit raining. The clouds went away, and I was able to get home unharmed. I know I'm saved." I'm going, "Oh, really?" And so we're sitting on the platform, and during the song service, I said, told the preacher, I said, "See this little lady over here?" She said, "Yeah." I said, "You need to have a discussion with her. Because if what she just related to me is what she's counting on to get her to heaven, this woman needs to get saved. We have so missed the boat, folks, on what salvation is. And we make so many allowances because of it. I mean, how many times have you had to listen to people coming to you and say, "You know, I've got this aunt, she's the most precious woman. She doesn't know the Lord, She doesn't go to church, but you know what? She is the nicest person. If anybody gets sick on her block, she's the first one to bring them food. If there's a funeral, a death on her block, she's the first one to go in and help. She's such a wonderful person. I know she's never asked Jesus to save her, but you know, I just feel like she's going to be okay." So by making these allowances, by not agreeing with God on what He declares salvation is and what it isn't, we're trying to make allowances for a loved one or a family member or a friend. And what we're doing is we're condemning them to an eternity in hell, because by making that allowance, we're not bringing them the gospel. And we're not bringing that to them because we're not thinking like God is thinking. And we haven't consulted God. And we're thinking like the world thinks. And we're trying to drag down God down to our level. And it's not going to happen. We need to understand. Sometime go back into Cain and Abel and Adam and Eve and even Abraham and Isaac, and you'll see what salvation is. It's as old as the book of Genesis. That this was not something that we could do for ourselves, but it required the shedding of innocent blood, a substitutionary death. One laying his life down for us. And as Cain tried to bring his works to effect his atonement, God didn't accept it. He didn't accept it in Genesis 4, and he doesn't accept it in 2015. All the way through until we see Jesus going to the cross and bring all that to its utter fulfillment. The Lamb of God laying his life down, suffering and bleeding and dying in your place and in mine, and rising from the dead. And then what we need to do, what God expects for us to do, is then come and yield to that and embrace Jesus as our Savior. Plead his blood for the cleansing of our sin and invite him into our heart to save our soul. And friend, nothing else will save us. No matter what your experience tells you to the contrary. It must be God's way. They were acting like the Philistines. We've got to start thinking on God's terms on these things. The other thing that I think we need to make this adjustment is in this thing of consecration. And we don't talk about consecration so much these days. And look what we have because of it. It's not something that people get thrilled about because, come on, if we're going to deal with biblical consecration in our lives, that means there's a lot of things that we've got to make some changes if we're going to truly be consecrated to God. If we're going to live a life that pleases God, then we need to live a life which will please Him. It's just that simple. The focus today is not on God, it's on me. So many of the church services are not formatted to when you come through these doors that you exalt God, that this is your time to focus on Him and glorify God. It's all focused on you coming in and you being exalted and you being glorified. There was one guy that tried to define this whole thing of worship as worth-ship. That we assign value to God. Really? So God is sitting in his heaven, wringing his hands, wondering if his creation's going to assign value to him. It's like he's in an identity crisis. And until we come along and deign to assign value to God, he has no value. That's really where that goes, folks. God is worthy because he is worthy. Amen. And whether we agree to that or not, it doesn't negate his worthiness. It's who he is. And we need to bow to him and not to ourselves. Well, this whole thing, there's a lot of celebrating going on in our churches. But I kind of wonder if God's any more pleased with us and what's going on in so many of our churches than he was with Uzzah. I was having lunch years ago with A.B. Henderson. A.B. Henderson can preach the stars out of heaven and do it in 17 minutes. I can't hardly get out of my introduction in that time. But he's phenomenal. He's 95 years old. He can still do it. He just can't. His body just doesn't let him. But we were having lunch, and we were waiting on his wife to come join us. And so we're sitting there in his office there in Arlington, Texas, that years ago. And he said, "Well, you're out there in the churches. What are you finding?" And I paused for a moment and I said, "Mostly, I'm finding our guys doing everything imaginable, trying to build a church, leaving God out of the equation. We're doing what's right in our sight. We're not consulting with God. We've gotten to the place where we're ashamed of opening the Word of God and declaring, 'Thus saith the Lord God of hosts.' We've gotten to the point where we want to entertain. We've gotten to the point where we want to do everything imaginable to exalt people, but not exalt God. And we've left it up to committees. I mean, we've gone to the extent where so many of our churches have bought into the mindset of one preacher up in the Chicago area who back in the middle 90s penned this whole notion of going into the community and asking the community what they want from a church and then formatting your service to God based on what the unregenerate community tells you. Is there anything that's more certain to disaster? But so many of you, but when I say our churches, independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptist churches have bought into this notion because they think that that's the important thing. If we don't do that, we won't build a church. And I'm looking at this church, which is as conservative as it can be. I know this because I know your pastor, and this place is packed. Why isn't this church empty if the other way is what the way we need to go? You see what I'm saying? We're leaving God out of the equation, folks. And we need to come back and adjust to that. We need to adjust to this thing about consecration, consecrating our lives. I mean, do you remember Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5? Enoch walked with God. Now, that didn't mean that they were out on a stroll. That means the whole character and nature of his existence was this intense one-on-one relationship with God. It consumed every waking moment of his existence. And God enjoyed this. It blessed God so much. The Bible says Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him, he just snatched him home. Because Enoch's life and relationship that he wanted with God pleased God so much. Have we even gotten to the place in our walk with the Lord that we even consider, do the words that are coming out of my mouth, do the thoughts in my heart, do the deeds that I do they bring any blessing to God? Or is it all about badgering God to bless me, bless me, bless me, bless me? Do we even think about us being a blessing to him? That's what consecration does. And it's not part of the equation anymore. I mean, Paul told the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1, "Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk." I love that phrasing. Who's that preacher think he is? Tell me what to do. How ye ought to walk. These were not suggestions Paul was making. These were commands Paul was making. How ye ought to walk and to please God. So ye would abound more and more. And he goes down to verse 7. "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." There's a path once we get saved that we are supposed to strive to follow. And it's a path that is to please God. And it's not a path filled with the sin of this world, but it's a path that is to be one of holiness. We ought to follow this. And not just nominally, but we're to abound in it. If we're going to please God, that means we need to follow Jesus. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Jesus, this is Jesus talking, he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." There's a mouthful that he's saying here. These principles are things that Jesus was teaching and disseminating throughout his public ministry. Paul picks up on these, and the writings of Paul are filled with these. They deal with things of faith, consecration, surrender, humility. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. I'm going to have to go back and look at it. Hebrews 11, verse 6. "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." How about surrender? Romans chapter 12. In verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is something you'll get to if you walk with the Lord long enough. Is that what your Bible reads? Which is your reasonable service. This is the expected norm of every believer, that we are to be surrendered in our walk in this life. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Faith, surrender, consecration. Galatians 2 and verse 20, for I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the Son, by the love of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Faith, surrender, consecration, humility. Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being equal with God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself of no reputation, and humbled himself, and took upon himself the form of a servant. Humility. We're talking about, this in Sunday school, and I used to sign my high school pictures, Humble the Great. humility is a fleeting thing, because just as certain as you think you have it, you've lost it. There's no way to boast that you're humble. It's an oxymoron. And one negates the other. But we're to walk in all humility. Surrender, consecration, faith, humility. These are the hallmarks of a life that is pleasing to God. And these are the things that are not going to be true in our existence on this earth once we've been saved, unless we make some adjustments and start taking on the mind of our Lord and of our God. Start elevating ourselves to his level as we grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Stop being content, or stop demanding that God sink to our level. Because when we do that, we'll never know a life that is pleasing to our God. We'll never know a life that causes him to have pride in us. We've got to, and you know what that is? You read that happens in the Word of God from time to time. That's what got, by the way, Job in so much trouble. His life pleased God so much, he just was boasting about him. It's not for us to boast about ourselves, but if you can have God boasting about your life, that's a whole different story. But a lot of people have this attitude, well, I'm not perfect, so we don't even try. We have the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus the Lord here, taking up residency in our being because of being saved. We need to live a life that reflects that, that's consecrated to him. It's kind of this thing. I had a lady ask this question in a question and answer time in a church service, and she said, with the rise of Islam and the terrorism in the world today and the threat that is so imminent, and somebody burst in here like they've done so many occasions. I mean, just before we moved to Fort Worth, there was a youth rally at a Baptist church there not far from where I live, and a gunman came in and killed several right in that church service. So what if someone were to open fire over our head and throw us all up against the wall and demand we recant our faith? How should we respond to that? And I looked at her, and I knew kind of what she was saying, though she was having difficulty getting it out. I said, every one of us, we've romanticized this thing. Bless God, I'd take that bullet. Recant your faith, and I'll let you live. If you don't, I'm going to kill you right now. Well, I'd take that bullet. Would you? When's the last time you prayed in a restaurant? When's the last time you prayed at the lunchroom at work? Preacher, I got to work among these people. They'll laugh at me. Really? And you take the bullet? But you won't take a little bit of harassment? I'm 200 nights a year on the road. I eat in a lot of restaurants. You know how seldom I see anybody praying? When you go out to eat in a few minutes, take a look around you. This is a church crowd filling that restaurant. See how many pause to pray. There's a certain crowd among preachers now that are saying that praying, saying grace before you eat is passé. It's a worthless exercise. One guy even was foolish enough to boast on this on an internet blog. So my wife and I pray, we start eating, and then we turn around and we go, did we pray? So we have to stop and pray again. Well, if we can't remember if it's that meaningless, why continue the exercise? I said, maybe it says less about the exercise and more about you. Maybe you ought to pay a little more attention to your prayer life, that it would be more meaningful. But don't scrap the exercise. So I looked at her and I said, the thing about it is, folks, we will never die for something we refuse to live for. And Jesus doesn't need anybody dying for him. He needs every last one of us living for him. There's a way which seemeth right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are above your ways. There's a way, that which is highly esteemed of men is abomination before God. We need to make some adjustments. And we need to become very serious about what we believe, biblically believe about salvation. Because if we're making allowances, we're not propagating the gospel as we ought to. And second, this thing about consecration, we need to start living a consecrated life. The world is looking for someone. The world is desperate for people who have answers. And they're looking, they don't need a theological discourse. They need to see that your claim that you're in church on Sunday doesn't just transmit itself to them by condemnation and arrogance and sanctimony. But when they see you going through critical circumstances in your life, does your faith enter? Or do you act just like the rest of the world? They're looking for people who have an answer, and they're not finding it. And I'm afraid they're not finding it because we've dragged God down to our level, and we're not willing to walk on his level. We've got to make some adjustments, folks, because it has an impact on the community around us. Let's stand, every head bowed, every eye closed. You're here this morning, and I wouldn't claim to know your heart. Pastor wouldn't claim to know your heart. We wouldn't want to, but I think you do. I'm confident God does. Come on, folks, have you been just, even where your own soul is concerned, making allowances? You know, I come to church regularly. You know, I don't commit all these horrible sins that preacher talks about. I'm a pretty good guy. I even give my money. I must be all right with God. You're making allowances. We got to start thinking as God is thinking. And Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by God.